And turn with me to Mark 15. Should be easy to find since we were just in 14. We'll continue in Mark chapter 15, reading the entire chapter. Mark 15:1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down off from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him, minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid.
Good morning, friends. Thank you. Thank you very much for welcoming me and my family here this morning. It's a delight to be with you all. I guess I'm a little shorter than your elders. It's my honor to stand in this pulpit and open up the scriptures this morning. What you should know about me is that I used to be a man who had no interest in Christ and lived my life, my thoughts, my words, my actions, in offense against him. I willingly put myself among those mockers that we just read about. And then, in his profound mercy, simply because of his loving kindness, he humbled himself to transform me and make me his servant, to rescue me. And for a little while now, he has appointed me and given me this great privilege to stand up and speak for him, to speak of his glory, this God who I used to have no interest in at all. I want to do my best to open up the scriptures here and explain God's word in a way that is both encouraging and instructive to you all. When guest preachers usually come to Grace Church, I normally ask them to do one of two things: to either preach from a passage that complements and expands on what is currently being preached at our church, or to address some foundational topic or doctrine that easily gets overlooked in the course of regular expository preaching. You know, there are many things the scriptures teach us when we look at individual passages and individual verses, but there are also things that are taught when we look at big chunks of God's word together. And I want to attempt to do a little bit of both today here. I know that Pastor Matheny has been preaching through the Gospel of Mark here, and this morning I do want to draw your attention to a theme that appears in the Gospel of Mark. And I want to point out to you some of the things that the Holy Spirit says, particularly about women in the Gospel of Mark, and how that applies to us as his people. I want to open up one verse, two verses in particular. I want to connect them to a larger theme running through Mark, and then I want to draw a relatively simple principle from that theme and then very briefly apply it before I'm finished here. The verses that I want to draw your attention to are in Mark chapter 15. It's verse 40 and 41. As our brother read the whole chapter, this is, of course, the climax of the Gospel of Mark, really the climax of the whole Scriptures. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death is recorded here. The death of our Savior in our place to atone for our sins. The centerpiece of the whole Bible, really. The heart of our faith and our hope and our joy is here where Christ gives himself for us. But as we remember reading it here in the gospel, this is no mere doctrine, the atonement. Christ's death is a real event that actually took place in real time and space. It was observed by real people on that day. That particular afternoon when he died, real people who got up that morning and ate and drank and walked in the sun with their feet in the dirt and breath in their lungs, people like us saw him die. And that's what Mark tells us in these verses I want to draw your attention to first, verses 40 and 41 of Mark 15. And you'll have to forgive me. I brought the ESV with me. Thank you for absolving me there. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that Pastor Mathenia and your elders have probably pointed out to you already, Mark doesn't waste words in his gospel. There's not a lot of superfluous detail in Mark's gospel. So when he makes a note like this, he makes a note like this for a reason. The Holy Spirit, likewise, is not one for wasting words. And what we discover here is that at that pivotal moment when our Lord himself was crucified, though much of the crowd had fled, including many of his closest disciples, there were some who stayed. And among those who stayed there and watched from a distance him suffer were some women that knew him, Mark tells us. Two of them he named specifically, both of them named Mary. He gives their names and a little bit of their family connection. We know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. I mean, she's mentioned in all the Gospels as the woman who first discovered the empty tomb. Luke tells us in his Gospel she was a woman who had suffered greatly and had been possessed by demonic spirits and had been delivered by Jesus and evidently became one of his most faithful and devoted disciples. The other Mary mentioned here is thought by some to be Mary, the mother of Jesus himself. I mean, John tells us that she was there at the crucifixion that day. But whether she is that same Mary that Mark is referring to or someone else, we can't be sure. But those two are only part of a group of women there that day. There were others with them who are not named. I mean, who were they? I mean, were Mary and Martha from Bethany there, the sisters of Lazarus? I mean, if so, then it was the same Mary that our brother read about in chapter 14, who anointed Jesus for his burial. Was the woman who'd been healed of the discharge of blood there? Had she followed him since that day? Was the woman who washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair? Was the woman that he'd met by the well in Samaria there? Had she followed him? Mark doesn't tell us. But he does make this point. There were other women there who were at the cross when Jesus died. And they did not just happen to be there, as if they were just in Jerusalem that afternoon running errands and stopped by. No, Mark tells us that they had followed Jesus there. They had been following Jesus for some time. From Galilee, in fact. Some of them from the earliest days of his ministry, maybe, had followed him. Friends, as we read the Gospels, it is easy to imagine Jesus and the 12 apostles roving the countryside, talking about the kingdom and having these encounters with people everywhere they went. Well, according to Mark here, we need to imagine with them also a number of faithful and humble women also who were hearing his words and sitting at his feet and learning, who were witnessing his deeds and marveling at what they were seeing and wrestling with the implications. I confess to you, friends, sometimes in my own very felt board inspired imagination, I leave those women out. But Mark makes it very clear they were there. Among his most faithful followers, there was a number of devout and committed women who had found themselves face to face with Jesus at some point, who had seen him and heard the good news that he was preaching and had witnessed the miracles that he was working, the healing that he spoke of. And that encounter with him had changed them. They believed, and they left everything behind to follow him. And they did not forsake him and walk away when his teaching was hard to hear and the crowds turned against him. No, here they are still at the bitter end, at the cross. Mark tells us that it was not a group of those high-profile disciples that we've heard so much about, like Peter, who were staying and bearing witness that day. It was mostly these anonymous women. Mark tells us also they ministered to him. They had ministered to him all along the way. To minister, of course, means to serve. Kids, if you're drawing in your notes or you've got scratch paper, draw some people serving. Draw them washing some dishes. Draw them making some meals. Draw them doing some laundry, serving people. Evidently, these women not only had followed Christ, but they had also humbled themselves to be concerned with the practical needs of those around them with whom they were traveling. They made themselves servants. We gloss over this as we read this story. But remember, friends, this is real. There were practical concerns involved in traveling and living real life. When my family and I are about to travel and go on vacation somewhere, I usually wake up that morning and start putting some things in a bag. And my wife graciously keeps her eyes from rolling, as she has spent several days planning and preparing, and all along the way. If you mothers in this room can testify, I'm sure, wherever there are people, there is serving to be done. And there surely was with Jesus and those traveling with him. Water to be gathered, food to be cooked, lodging to be secured, clothing to be washed, illness and injury to be treated. If I'm understanding what Mark is telling us here, they followed him and ministered to him. Then it was these women primarily who in humility had concerned themselves with many of those things along the way. Now, those of you that know a little bit about the ancient Near East, you might be thinking, well, of course they did. There's nothing really significant about that. I mean, women serving was the cultural expectation at the time. And that's true. That's absolutely true. But if it were just their social obligation that was done, I don't know that Mark would have bothered to mention it here. Again, he doesn't like to waste words. And also, in the kingdom of God, there is nothing insignificant about merely serving. I mean, how did Jesus Christ himself teach us to view those who serve? You remember Mark 9, he sat down with the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In Mark 10, he said, it shall not be so among you, you shall not be like the world. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. In Matthew 23, he said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 22, on the very night before he was crucified, in the upper room, at that last meal where probably some of these women were in attendance, he said, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. These women who ministered along the way, who served, how does Christ say that they should be thought of? As necessary but insignificant? Just doing their menial duty as expected of them? Absolutely not. The opposite, in fact. In their service, they were among what he refers to as the greatest among his disciples. In their service, the most Christ-like of his followers. Last in honor in life, maybe. But first in the kingdom of heaven. Last remaining at the cross, we read. And first to arrive at the tomb. These women, they ministered to him. And notice one more thing. Mark says expressly, they ministered to him. Their service was personal. Surely Mark does not mean that they ministered to him only, but I think we are to understand that their service was about him ultimately. It was him, the God who humbled himself to be a man, who lowered himself to be a servant. It's him that they were serving. Friends, you all know, I mean, we sang of it a minute ago. The incarnation is an incredible thing. The fact that people like us, like you and I, looked God in the face in those days. They looked in his eyes and they heard his voice. and they saw him smile. There is no other man who has ever lived who compares to Jesus Christ, this man. This man who was wide open to welcome sinners seeking mercy, and yet was a terrifying hammer to the self-righteous. This man who spoke to crowds and masses of people were in awe, and yet to whom children ran and found open arms. This man who spoke and that mob of soldiers in Gethsemane fell down before him, but who himself spoke and that demoniac among the tombs suddenly found himself seated at Jesus' feet and in his right mind. This man. Nobody else like him. These women served him, ministered to him. Think of how they must have known him, how often they must have interacted with our Lord, how familiar they must have been with this man who was like no other to travel with him and care for his needs. The more I think about what Mark says here, the more striking it is to me. They ministered to him. Normally in the gospel records, it's the other way around, isn't it? I mean, he does all the ministering, the healing, the feeding, the washing, the serving. But here Mark tells us all along, as he served the crowds and the sick and the hungry and the needy, they made it their business to serve him. When the day was over and he was exhausted in the flesh and hungry and spent, they spent themselves for him. Day after day, town after town, from Jerusalem to Galilee. The only people who ever served Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are angels and women. Peter's mother-in-law, who rises from the fever and serves, and then these women mentioned here at the cross. And what a privilege they had to be with our Savior like that. What a beautiful thing Mark notes here in these verses to make this simple and straightforward point. There were some women there when he died, women who'd been with him all along. They served him and cared for him. But friends, as I said at the outset here, this verse is really part of a larger pattern in the Gospel of Mark, a theme. The presence of women in Jesus' life and ministry is a thread we can follow throughout Mark's Gospel. As you read Mark's Gospel from beginning to end, you might notice how frequently women are mentioned. Not including incidental references, there's 15 different women that show up 22 times in just those 16 chapters. And the last chapter, depending on where you end it, is all about them. What's most interesting, though, statistics don't really mean that much, but what's most interesting is that it is women who receive some of the highest praise from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. There are some negative examples. There's that moment when Mary and Jesus' sisters obstruct him. There's Herodias and her daughter. But the overwhelming majority of references to women in Mark's gospel is positive. In fact, repeatedly, it is women who are held up as models of discipleship and faith. You've probably seen this already as the gospel of Mark's been preached here. You probably noticed it maybe as the readings were taking place this morning. The bleeding woman who approaches Jesus in chapter 5. Her faith is held up as a model. The Syrophoenician woman who humbles herself before Jesus in chapter 7 is willing to be counted even as a dog to receive crumbs. He says he's not seen faith like that before in Israel. I think on Sunday mornings you're in chapter 12 right now-ish, right? Well, after Jesus is hounded by the scribes and the Pharisees, and he tells the crowds to watch out for them, to beware of them because of their pride and their greed, who does Jesus then point out as an example of everything the Pharisees are not? Well, that widow who's giving her little meager coins there in the temple. She is a picture of the faith and the humility that the Pharisees are lacking. Probably the most explicit example of all this is what we read in chapter 14, when Mary anoints him at Bethany. And he says plainly, what she's done is going to be talked about wherever the gospel's preached. Leave her alone. What she's done is a beautiful thing. And friends, we've already talked about the presence of these women at the cross. Don't forget, they were the ones at the empty tomb also. All four Gospels tell us that. Their ministry to him continues after his death. The fact is, friends, Mark makes it very clear that among Jesus' disciples were devoted women who played a vital role in his life and ministry, women whose faith was often exemplary, whose service was significant, and whose relationship with our Lord was personal and real. Among those who knew him best in his earthly life and loved him most faithfully and followed him to the end were these godly women. That's the pattern. Now, what is this all about? Why am I pointing this out to you? Why does Mark speak this way? Does Mark have some secret woke agenda? No, I don't think he does. Is the Holy Spirit reacting to the social imbalances of the day? No. God is above things like that. God gave us his word as it is for our instruction, for our edification. And this theme, the record in Mark's gospel of this very significant place that these women occupied in the early life and ministry of our Lord, the earthly life and ministry of our Lord, it is for our instruction. And one thing that I want to point out to you, this is the principle I want to draw. The way that Mark speaks about these women reminds us of a simple and significant truth about ourselves, about men and women made in the image of God. And that is, while men and women are different in God's design, and there are differences in the roles and responsibilities that he has given to us, there is no difference between us in our capacity to know and love and serve and glorify God, or our responsibility to do so. I'll repeat that. While men and women are different in God's design, and there are differences in the roles and responsibilities that he's given us to carry out in the family, in the church, there is no difference between men and women in our capacity to know and love and serve and glorify God, or our responsibility to do so. You all know very well, when it comes to living the Christian life together under the Word of God, in line with the truth of God as he's revealed it, there is very often some tension involved, isn't there? Tension between the already and the not yet, and how do we live with some balance here? Tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and these things we don't understand exactly how they work together. We live in some tension. Well, this is an area of the Christian life. Men and women living together in the way that God has ordained, that is no different and requires some tension. Friends, we must affirm that the Bible teaches there are differences in how God has made men and women, differences that go beyond our mere physical bodies. And there are differences in how he has assigned roles and responsibilities to men and women in this, in the family, in the church. But those differences and different roles do not reflect some sort of innate spiritual inferiority or inability among females in their capacity for faith and spiritual insight. It doesn't reflect some inability in their, for them to be mature as disciples in their service of God, or for their intimacy and joy in their relationship with him. The Lord has decided that there are roles in which women will not serve. Jesus chose to call only men to be his apostles. But listen, there were also many female disciples who ministered to him in ways that even those apostles did not, and who stayed to the bitter end when most of the apostles had fled. The fact that he did not choose women as apostles was not a commentary on their maturity or faith or capacity to know and serve him, any more than the absence of men at the tomb was a commentary on their fitness to be there. No, God has called men to specific roles, that of elders and preachers in this church. But we must remember, friends, there are many, many women among us, among his people, who love him and serve him and honor him with a faithfulness that often outshines that of the elders. And in the end, we'll have more impact on the kingdom of God in our time than we can even understand. And so, while we affirm what the Bible says about our differing roles as men and women, we also affirm what the Bible says about all of us being invited into the same communion with him. For to take the Bible seriously, what I'm saying is we must affirm that it is both men and women who should be learning the Scriptures, who should be wrestling with their truths, who should be prayerfully applying them in their lives and helping others to understand and do the same. It is both men and women who need to be evangelists and disciple makers and authors and missionaries and pillars in his church. And if the past is any indication of what God is going to do in our time, well then, friends, some of the most spiritually insightful, biblically informed, and sacrificially courageous folks in our churches will likely be women. We must be aware of that and affirm that as his people and deliberately foster circumstances where both men and women can thrive in our discipleship and love him. Do you see what a strange thing it is to the world that we would affirm these things that God has said? That we would affirm these responsibilities and roles that he has dictated for us, but that we would also affirm the worth, the all-surpassing exalted heights to which both men and women have been called in our fellowship with him. Do you see how strange we would look to the world if we would hold both of these things firmly? Brothers, part of our role in leading in the church and in our families is to lead in this, to take responsibility for making sure this biblical truth is lived out in our homes, in our church, in our community. Like, I'll be really honest with you, I've been pastoring for 15 years. There are too many men that I speak to who don't even know how their wives are doing spiritually when I ask them. They just don't know. As long as there's peace in the home and the children seem relatively well behaved and there's food, they don't ask any questions. There are too many young men that I speak to who are looking for a wife. They're not looking for their equal, though. They're looking for someone to fill a role so that they can further their plans to establish some little empire for themselves. They're looking for someone to do a job, not a worshiper to partner with. Friends, too many of us as brothers are content to sit and talk theology while our wives are doing far too much cleaning and serving. And honestly, friends, some of this is just plain old laziness and selfishness. Well, enough of that with us. That's not appropriate for those of us who would take God's word seriously. Because these women in our lives, these sisters in this room, you were purchased by the blood of Christ to know him and to love him and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Brothers, we need to encourage the sisters around us in this, to help them to know and serve their God. And sisters, it is your responsibility to recognize this as well. to dedicate yourself above all to the all-important work, the all-surpassing privilege of really knowing and loving God. Don't fall into the trap of seeing yourself as just a bystander or a necessary but insignificant part of some community to which you are committed. No, you too were called in to fellowship with the living God and to know the deeper things of the Spirit. I'll be frank with you again here. I know too many young women who honestly are more content outside of the service. Because they have not made worship their own priority in their lives and their hearts and their minds. We've got to remember, sisters, you were made to know Him. He redeemed you to have a real and vital personal relationship with Him. God has called you into His presence, into communion with Him. And He's called you to give yourself to the advancement of His kingdom. There is so much to be learned about Him and applied and passed on. So much praying to be done and ministry. So much evangelism and discipleship to do. At the risk of overstating myself here, and primarily because as I look right now, there's only one brother holding a baby back there, I'll say this. Sisters, God did not create you just to hold babies. Now, as I've gone that far, let me clarify. Holding babies is so good, isn't it? I like holding babies. There should be more babies. I'm glad there are babies here. I'd be glad if there were more. Everybody should hold, well, maybe not everybody should hold babies. We should be discerning about who holds babies. But everybody should want to hold babies. And someone has to hold them, right? You can't just lay around on the ground. I don't want to belittle those kind of acts of service. I don't want to invite you all to start making judgments about one another based on appearances. You know, if a woman is out in the hallway with a baby on her hip while her husband is in here in the service, don't look at her and judge her as uninterested in spiritual things or as oppressed or subjugated by an unloving husband. Maybe she's more spiritually mature than he is. And that's why she's gone out to serve that way, so he can listen because he needs to. Right? If you're at somebody's house for dinner, friends, and the wife is in the kitchen and her husband's sitting on the couch, don't assume that it's because he is a monster and she's being subjugated. Maybe she loves cooking and he is so totally incompetent he has been banned from the kitchen. Right? We've got to be careful not to make harsh and ill-informed judgments about one another based on appearances. That's what the world does. I mean, the world is so deep in that right now, I take one look at you and I know everything about you. I know what you think. I make these judgments based on appearances. We don't do that. We don't take our cues from the world. We judge with right judgment. But sometimes, brothers, we do need to be the ones to pick up a child. Sometimes we do need to be the ones to get off the couch. We need to recognize, friends, that as true worshipers, it is true worshipers that He is seeking. Those who will seek His face and lay hold of Him in prayer. Those who will make it the work of their lives to know Him and love Him with everything that we are. That is what God is seeking of both men and women. And while our gender does inform what roles and responsibilities He has chosen for us in the home and in the church to some degree, it does not impact our capacity for spiritual insight and maturity, our responsibility to pursue a real relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the principle. I should have looked at my watch at the beginning. I don't know how long I've been talking. But these, I have two applications to make. I'll make them briefly. Have I got time for that, brother? Okay, two applications. I'll make them very briefly. And I'm not going to be too specific. I'll leave that up to the elders in this church and to you all. I'm here as a guest. But I have an application that I want to make for the sisters here and one for the brothers. Sisters, I want to appeal to you, in light of what we see in the scriptures, to make a priority of your spiritual lives. Make a priority of your own fellowship with Christ, whatever that looks like, whatever making a priority would look like at the time and the place where you are. Renew your commitment to seek Him, to seek to know Him deeply and love Him sacrificially and serve Him personally. Do not slip into thinking of yourself as simply along for the ride, serving a role in the community, just here to do what's necessary so somebody else can engage in spiritual things. No, Christ died for you to know Him. Don't just commit yourself to a lifestyle here or to a role or a set of tasks. Commit yourself to Christ. Seek Him in His Word. Speak to Him in prayer. Worship Him here with the church. Make your life about Him. Some of you are in a season, I'm sure we have been in it ourselves, where you are serving all the time, literally from when the sun comes up to when it goes down. In the midst of the requirements and the serving that you are doing, do not forget what Christ has said about those who serve. And in the midst of that serving, set your faith to work on Him. Do you know what I mean by that? That's a kind of an old phrase. Set your faith to work. It means in the middle of that serving, in the middle of the responsibilities that you're carrying, remember Him. And remember that it is for Him. And sometimes that is as simple as saying, Lord, this is for You. I live for You. My life right now is consumed with these immediate needs and responsibilities, but oh, I know what You've saved me for. It's You. And so I do these things. I do all these things for You. Make a priority of your spiritual life. And brothers, this is my application for you, my exhortation to you. Figure out ways to help our sisters thrive in these things. Figure out ways to enable them and empower them to take their spiritual life seriously. Take an interest in the spiritual lives of your wife, your daughters, your sisters in the church. Find out about their prayer lives. Find out about their relationship with the scriptures. And find out how to help them. Ask them. That's a good place to start. Ask them, how can I help you? And then what they say, you should do it. Brothers, find ways to make sure your wives can listen to sermons. Make sure they have some time and energy left for their devotions. You put the kids to bed sometimes. You give them baths. You take your turn in getting up with them in the morning so that she can seek God first thing. Maybe the next time you have another family over for a meal, you and your buddy clean the table and do the dishes and watch the kids. And let your wives sit there and talk about the Lord and His goodness together. It's a matter of the way we think. Don't think of your wives as merely managers of the home. They are worshipers. They are to be theologians. They are to be servants, not just of you, but of Christ. The scriptures make it plain. Let's believe it and walk in it together. And I conclude this way. I remind you, when God elected a great multitude of rebellious sinners for Himself, and Christ died to save all those men and all those women to be His people, He redeemed and justified and adopted and reconciled each of those individual persons to Himself so that each of us might know Him, so that each of us might love Him, so that each of us might enjoy a real and growing personal relationship with Him. Men and women, each of us. That's what he died for. And while we cannot walk over to where he's reclined after a long day of ministry like these women in Mark 15 could, now he's no less accessible to us or available to us than he was to them. We cannot go sit at his feet while he teaches, but we can hear his voice and his word. We cannot go fetch him water or clean his feet after a long day of ministry, but we can serve him as we seek his kingdom and tell of his glory and praise him day after day. All of us. Both the man who stands in this pulpit like this and testifies to the truth like I'm doing, and to the woman who is serving and testifies to the same truth day in and day out in a thousand ways that are not in the pulpit. Friends, we cannot go watch him pour out his blood and die for us and go see an empty tomb with our eyes. But all of us can remember that these things did take place for our salvation and set our faith to work and believe that he is indeed our hope and our life. So seek him, brothers, and seek him, sisters. He died that we might know him and love him and serve him and bring him glory. In those days, there were many women who followed him and ministered to him. And in our days, there will be too. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us. We would be lost without it. We would be in the dark for sure. We would mistake good for evil and evil for good. We would mistake ourselves for wise. And we'd think of all those things that you have called holy as folly. Thank you for teaching us. We pray, O God, that you would make us more and more servants with your heart, servants with your mind, servants with your eyes that see as you see. Help us to see one another as we really are in light of the gospel. And help us to be a community of faith. My brothers and sisters at this church, the brothers and sisters at my church in Roanoke, all of your people, we pray, O God, you would make us more and more like our Savior, that we might live in a community in a way that brings you great glory. And the world does marvel to see what happens when the gospel takes root among sinners. Thank you for the forgiveness of the cross, and thank you for your mercy. We pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen. Amen.